These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that that grace flow is for our spiritual growth as well as our physical sustenance. We now pause to commemorate all of this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 31. Psalm chapter 31. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, it is important that we pause for a few moments of soul reflection, enabling us to determine if we have any unconfessed sin in our lives which needs to be taken up with the Father in prayer, and to otherwise check any problems you might have at the door. There's nothing you can do about them now, and there may be something you hear this morning that will lead toward a resolution. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are challenged once more by the Scriptures. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will take those things we're about to note today and contribute it to our increasing inventory of ideas, that this knowledge, supernatural in its essence, might enable us to better serve you in the hostile environment of the devil's world because of our ability to outthink the opposition. It is to that end that our prayer is that our growth might continue unabated. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. A brief announcement directed specifically to Garth Yes and to anyone else in general. If anyone here knows how I can get a hold of Paul Davey today, please let me know. We forgot the paperwork. And they're going to Cancun. And when they get there, they'll be living in sin. The only real thing that you should do when you get married, the only important thing that you should do is to sign the papers, right, Barbara? I forgot Barbara's too. It's these parties afterward that are big distractions for me. I am so wrought that I'm not home studying, you see. Well, on that low note, we'll begin today's class. We're on the trail. We have stopped and noted a little battle, a skirmish, as it's called by Greg, among rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules. And then we related that to the family of David and all of the terrible instances that occurred to that family, noting iconoclastic arrogance in both. And then on Thursday evening, we took a few moments to try and bring that forward into the 1990s and note how our entire nation may be suffering from that particular malady. And this iconoclastic arrogance and feet of clay syndrome and all of these things that we've noted contribute to the civil disobedience and the political activism and the philosophy, the worldview, which was developed in this country during a very self-absorbed decade, which spanned between approximately 1965 through 1975. It's called the 60s, and out of it came the hippies, who have a more malleable term applied to them today called the boomers. But the boomers are hippies. And the hippies are revolutionaries and they hate the country. And now that they're in charge of it, they're hell-bent and determined to destroy it. We spent 12 hours studying all of the things that go along with that under the study of rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules. Well, today we mount up and we head out and we go down the trail again. And I'm going to relate another instance to you, which occurs on pages 47 and 48 of Greg's book, Commerce on the Prairies. And from that, we will launch off into another doctrinal study. So let's get cracking. After the episode with the rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules, the next day they pull out. And Greg says, we soon got underway and that evening pitched our camp opposite the celebrated caches. I want to, first of all, put the word up, C-A-C-H-E, caches. I'll be using that word a lot. Here's Kansas City, and we made our way through Council Grove and several other stops. We got to the Big Bend, or Great Bend, as it's called, of the Arkansas River, and we moved down that, and we ran into our rattlesnakes and so on along this way. And as you continue down this little stretch of the Arkansas River, you're going to run into this particular episode, and it takes place near the caches. And that is going to be the vector for our next study. It says the caches is a place... Oh, I thought that I would zoom in, so to speak, on this particular area in here and show you the caches. Actually, I was wrong on the other map. I had it over in this area. It's to this side of Dodge City, not the right side. So over here on the west side of Dodge City, we have the caches. And that's this little dot right here just north of the Arkansas River. The question arises, what are these caches? Well, it's a place where some of the earliest adventurers had been compelled to conceal their merchandise. Commerce on the Prairies is exactly that. It is a dissertation on free enterprise along the Santa Fe Trail in the early and mid-1800s. And people would take their goods originating often in St. Louis, and they would then move it over to Kansas City and then head out. And they would take their wares, the things that they had constructed and built and sewn or hewn or developed in some way. And they would take it down the Santa Fe Trail to Santa Fe, where there was a great big business venture there, taking American goods developed and brought there for sale. And of course, Santa Fe at the time was owned by Mexico, as you well know. And the Mexicans were buying our wares. James Beard and Samuel Chambers induced some small capitalists in St. Louis to join in an enterprise. And once they received their capital and acquired their goods that they were going to sell, they undertook then to return to Santa Fe the same fall with a small party and with this assortment of merchandise. Reaching the Arkansas late in the season, they were overtaken by a heavy snowstorm and driven to take shelter on a large island. Remember how wide the Arkansas is in this section of Kansas. It can be 500 yards wide at certain points, although not all that deep, and therefore islands can occur in the midst of the river, and that's where they took shelter. A rigorous winter ensued, which forced them to remain pent up in that place for 3 long months. During this time, the greater portion of their animals perished, so that when the spring began to open, they were unable to continue their journey with their goods. In this emergency, they made a cache some distance above on the north side of the river, where they stowed away most of their merchandise. From thence, they proceeded to Taos, where they procured mules and returned to get their hidden property. The term cache, says Greg, meaning a place of concealment, was originally used by the Canadian-French trappers and traders. It is made by digging a hole in the ground somewhat in the shape of a jug, which is lined with dry sticks, grass, or anything else that will protect its contents from the dampness of the earth. In this place, the goods to be concealed are carefully stowed away, and the aperture is then so effectively closed as to protect them from the rains. In caching, a great deal of skill is often required. Yeah, I can imagine that. Digging the hole would be the skill that I'd need. Digging a hole big enough to get all of your stuff in it. But the way I've gathered, and I've used every book I can find to get a picture of this deal. But apparently you've got a piece of rolling prairie here, and you start digging. And your hole may be about like this, and then you flare that thing out and make it look something like a jug. And then you go and you crawl down in here, and you line this thing with whatever it takes to insulate it so that your goods will be protected from the dampness of the earth coming in from the side. And then into this you put your stuff, and you fill it up, and then you pack it in here with whatever, and then you lay the sod back across the top, as we'll see in a few minutes. And when people come walk by, they just see the grass there. They have no idea there's a treasure buried underneath. Well, that's the best I can do for you by the description given. I was unable to find a picture of any kind, even in the encyclopedia. But he says in caching, a great deal of skill is often required to leave no signs whereby the cunning savage might discover the place of deposit. To this end, the excavated earth is carried to some distance and carefully thrown into a stream or concealed. The place selected for a cache is usually some rolling point significantly elevated to be secure from inundations. If it be well set with grass, a solid piece of turf is cut out large enough for the entrance. The turf is afterward laid back across the top and, taking root, in a short time, no signs remain of its ever having been molested. However, as every locality does not afford a turfy site, the campfire is sometimes built upon the place, or the animals are penned over it, which effectively destroys all traces of the cache. Point one. Oxford English Dictionary describes cache as a hiding place for goods or treasure. A hiding place for goods or treasure. A hole or mound made by American pioneers to hide stores of provisions, ammunition, or food. And so Oxford English Dictionary, published in London, gives that as one of its many definitions for cache. A hole or mound made by American pioneers to hide stores of provisions, ammunition, or food. I can note also from Oxford under point two that Washington Irving's Adventures of Captain Bonneville has the following quote. Captain Bonneville prevailed upon them to proceed to the caches. And Captain Bonneville was an explorer of the Far West. Also, John C. Fremont, point three. John C. Fremont was a mapmaker. He also lost the 1860 election to Abraham Lincoln. John C. Fremont was a mapmaker and explorer of the Far West. Under the sponsorship of Missouri Senator Thomas Hart Benton, Fremont mapped much of the territory between the Mississippi Valley and the Pacific Ocean. The Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 4, page 308, has the following description of Fremont's explorations. And here's the quote. As immigration to the Oregon Territory became important in 1842, the War Department sent him to survey the route west to Wyoming. In 1843, he completed an important survey to the mouth of the Columbia River. Thoroughly exploring much of the Northwest, he produced descriptions helpful to future immigrants and added significantly to geographic knowledge of the area. Turning south, he made a rash, dramatic winter crossing of the Sierra Nevadas to California, which further added to his fame. Later, Fremont wrote a comprehensive report of his explorations. It was actually his wife that wrote it, which was eagerly read by thousands. That report contained this comment. As this was to be the point in our homeward journey, I made a cache of a barrel of pork. And then Fremont puts a parenthetical explanation in his manuscript. A cache is a term used in all this country for what is hidden in the ground. Point four. Thus, a cache is a secret repository in which valuables are stored until they can be retrieved or claimed by their rightful owners. A cache is a secret repository in which valuables are stored until they can be retrieved or claimed by their rightful owners. Point five. This concept may be observed in several passages found in Scripture. We will now examine several as we undertake a study of the doctrine of deposits. This is the cache. The cache can be either the container that you dig in the ground or in the side of a mountain or a hill, inside of a rock, as we'll note in our study. But anywhere you find your aperture, into it you put your deposit. You deposit your goods here. They're valuables that you need to preserve. They're yours. They're of value. They have economic impact, or in the cases we will note, they have spiritual value. And then you deposit it in your cache, and then you cover it up, and it is hidden. And therefore, others who would come along and want to in some way intrude upon your cache and mess with your deposits or what have you, it's a secret, hidden place where they can't see it and therefore violate it. Thus, we have the doctrine of deposits. And under Roman numeral 1, we'll note the concept from the Old Testament. Point 1. A cache, as we have defined it, is, in essence, a vault into which valuables are deposited. A vault into which valuables are deposited. That is a cache. 2. In order for these valuables to remain secure, their cache must either be kept secret or it must be capable of withstanding all attempts to raid its contents. Keep it secure, keep it hidden, keep it secret, or make it so powerful and strong that nothing can penetrate the cache in order to get inside and extract the deposit. All of these things will be images that you will vector up later on. 3. There are several deposits which are common to all believers. That obviously is at salvation. There are some believers during the Christian way of life who are able to acquire deposits. And there are even fewer believers in the eternal state who are able to acquire deposits and cash them in. And so these are the kinds of things we're going to note. The believer's deposits, we'll note the believer has deposits and God has deposits. Both have caches. These caches may be gone to. You know where they are. You can go to your cache. You can open it up because it belongs to you, and you can extract valuables which are stored inside. Valuables that are very important to you in executing the Christian way of life, resolving your problems, making decisions. Point four. Several Hebrew words which contain the idea of hiding valuables inside a secret cache are used in Psalm 31. And that will be our central passage in our first paragraph. We will note verses 1 through 4. And verses 19 through 20. Now we will note these words and their definitions and then see how they're used in the passage. So let's build a little vocabulary here in the Hebrew. Sapan is a Hebrew word found in Psalm 31:19. It means to conceal something with a definite purpose. For example, to protect it. To conceal something so that it might remain protected. It connotes storing up something on account of its value. You want to protect it because it is valuable, and you put it in a cache. Now, the reason this becomes such a good example, by the way, is we're trying to demonstrate and illustrate the Christian walk, the Christian growth process, the Christian modus operandi. It's a long, hard, arduous journey from the moment of salvation till the time you reach your spiritual Santa Fe, which is experiential sanctification or spiritual maturity. You have to learn a lot of things, and you have to store what you learn. They're very valuable to you. You have experiences. You have doctrines. You have vocabulary. You have memories. All of these things are stored, and you may go back and retrieve them, take them out of the depository and utilize them under pressure. And as we move down the Santa Fe Trail, we're able to see this happen in our illustration. As you move down whatever your Christian walk is on the way to experiential sanctification, you will develop your own caches. And the important thing to know is God also has caches which He has developed, and through grace you may access their contents. And so we have Sapan connoting storing up something on account of its value. The next word is Hasa, H-A-S-A. It means to seek refuge, to flee for protection, and figuratively it means to put your trust in God. One of the deposits we're going to see is that your trust or your faith in God is a deposit, and you put it in the cash. What do you have your faith directed toward? The God of the universe. You have faith in God. He is the cash. He is our rock of refuge. And we place our faith in Him. That is our deposit in God. Our faith is our deposit. He is the cash. And we see that in Hasa. To seek refuge, to flee for protection, figuratively to put trust in God. A derivative which occurs in our passage is maaseh, which means refuge or shelter. The next word we will note, and these two go together here, and this is the word we'll actually note, maaseh. Satam, S-A-T-A-M, means to hide, to be hidden, to lie hid. That's Satan, the third word we'll note in the passage. And then soak, S-O-K, to hide in secrecy, to conceal, to lay up in store as a treasure, to lay up carefully and safely, to lay up in reserve. And so to hide in a place of secrecy or to conceal is a good definition for soak. Point five. We need a moment of orientation to the background of Psalm 31. We've just come out of the study of David, so you have a little bit of an inventory on his life. This psalm, written by David, was composed during his time of estrangement from Saul. You remember in Psalm 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 31, that David is constantly being pursued by Saul. Saul, by the way, has gone into psychopathic arrogance. And he has a lot of problems, but one of them, as far as he's concerned, is David. And if he can just eliminate David, all of his days are going to be a lot brighter, he thinks. So he pursues David, seeking to eliminate him from history. Now, David's on the run. David's trying to stay out of Saul's grasp. David is going to try and honor the office while at the same time run from its injustice. So he is out roaming the countryside trying to stay away from Saul, trying to keep from being caught by him. We've studied in the past David's respect for Saul and his office. He never did anything disrespectful to Saul. Saul constantly tried to kill him. David always cut Saul slack and let him get away with a lot of things that many of us would probably have gone to war over. Well, Saul was constantly tracking David in hopes of killing him. David continually escaped his capture due to what we will note in a moment is the goodness of God. David escaped Saul because of the goodness of God. God has a cache, and the deposit is goodness. That means nothing to you. If I was a Baptist preacher, I would go on about goodness, and I would roll and say, goodness. We need to apply and plug into God's goodness. And nobody would know what we meant, but we'd feel good about it because I said it so eloquently, you see. And we'd all go out and say, I'm going to tap into God's goodness today. But we wouldn't know what the goodness was. So our job today is to find out what the goodness is, but we're not there yet. Nevertheless, that's what David tapped into. Now, as Saul continuously pursued David, David did two things. While David was on the run, he did two things consistently. Number one, he kept moving. And number two, he kept praying. Keep moving, keep praying. Never sit down, never shut up. Keep moving and keep praying. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. What prayer is good for is this, is when you don't have any solutions because the outside exigencies are coming your way, you're under the authority of Saul, for example, the government has made you into pretty much a criminal because of all the laws it's passed, for whatever the reason, they're after you. You are an honorable citizen. You pay proper homage to the authorities. You seek to obey the law as best you know how. You are a person of honor and integrity, and there's no reason for them to be after you. So how do you resolve a problem like that? You resolve the problem by saying, Father, I appeal to your justice. And that's precisely what David is doing when he prays. I've done all I can do. I've been loyal. I've been honorable. I have maintained integrity, I've given proper respect, and I've obeyed the law, and they're still after me. The only thing I can do now is appeal to your justice and keep moving. And that's what he did. He ultimately found safe refuge in a Philistine city called Ziklag, for which he gives thanks in Psalm 31. He made it to Ziklag. It's a Philistine city. And he's got some kind of an arrangement with the Philistine leadership. And they permit him to roam about their real estate without any problem. He obviously had a very good relationship with them in the past, and he re-implements that now. And he is able to go to the city of Ziklag and find refuge. Ziklag becomes a cache into which David can find safety. For whatever the reason, and we know the reason, it's David's prayer to God for justice. For whatever the reason, Saul never thought to look in Ziklag. So it was his cache of safety. Now he's thanking God for all of this in Psalm 31. Now in order to get the context of the chapter, so that we can then appreciate verses 19 and 20, which is our central passage, I want to briefly note the first four verses of the chapter, and it'll give you a drift of what we're going to see. The first verse actually begins by saying to the chief musician a psalm of David. David, as I pointed out in our recent study, was a genius in many areas, including music. He was a wonderful Hebrew poet, and a lot of his poetry was put to music, a lot of it sung by the Levitical choirs that were around of that time. In you, O Jehovah, I sought refuge. There's our word, hasah. In you, O Jehovah, I sought refuge. So what's the cache here? Jehovah. Who's Jehovah? Jesus Christ. He sought refuge in Jehovah. Jehovah is his cache. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Deliver me means to bring me out of a place of danger. Deliver me from these machinations of the psychopathic Saul. You deal with people who are in positions of authority. For whatever the reason, they may or may not be deranged. That's your evaluation. But in our example, they are. They are deranged. But you're under their authority, and you are under their whip, and you're under their supervision, and they're tracking you about trying to find you doing something wrong. Your modus operandi job and keep praying. Pray for justice. I told a story in here one day that had everybody slack-jawed. They thought I was making it up. About the time I was accused of stealing $1,500 of bread off a bread truck, I simply did a guy a favor and ran his route that day. He stole the money. I carried the bread. It wasn't that much bread on the truck. If I'd sold it on the street corner, I couldn't have gotten up that much money. So I came back in, and a few weeks later, the paperwork spits out, and it says, on this particular date, it was short $1,500. And so they go back, they do the research, and they find out Griffin pulled the route, and they say, okay, you owe us the money. I said, I absolutely do not owe you any money. Well, the bottom line was they said I did, and you either pay up, we're going to take the money out of your check, or you can hit the road. Well, I looked around over toward the house there, and there was Joe Henry and the three kids like that. And I said, well, I guess I'll pay. He had a peach of a hand. And so I stayed and I paid. Money I did not steal or owe. And that was a tough time for me. But along about that time, the colonel was teaching concepts involving momentum testing, system testing, thought testing, people testing. We'd gotten into clique organizations and even studied iconoclastic arrogance, psychopathic arrogance, power lust. All of these doctrines came flooding into my mind as to how to resolve this issue. And the bottom line was, Father, I appeal to your justice. I back off. I'm going to do what I've got to do, and you're going to have to take care of the details. Now, you don't often get to see your adversary suffer. You don't, and you're not supposed to. I mean, if that's your mission for turning it over to the Lord so you can see them bleed, then you've got the wrong mental attitude. So I backed off this whole deal and said, okay, Father, there's nothing I can do. It's all yours. But, interestingly, the plan of God permitted me to see this man bleed. He was completely torn asunder before it was over. He was demoted down to nothing and finally fired. Not over this issue, by the way. It was other things. He mismanaged me, and you don't mess with a royal family. And his sins found him out, so to speak, in the sense that he had a behavior pattern that later came to the light of the authorities. And it was his undoing. And so we have it here. You appeal to justice. Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. If you have been wronged, He knows it. You do not have to seek retribution. Vengeance is not yours. It is the Lord's. And nothing gets past His scrutiny. And you, O Jehovah, I sought refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Verse 2. Incline your ear to me. Please hear my prayer. That's fancy. That's a poetic way of saying, please hear my prayer. Incline your ear to me. Deliver me quickly. Be a rock of refuge to me. And there's the catch. Be a rock of refuge to me. A stronghold to save me. Now, this is not salvation of the soul. A stronghold to save me from the pursuit of Saul and his armies. Verse 3. For my rock and my fortress you are. For my cache, he might say, and my fortified walls inside the cache you are. For your name's sake, you will lead me and you will guide me. Pull me out of the net they hid for me, for you are my strength. Now that's an introduction to where David's going here. David's pretty powerful. Point 6. From this introduction, we can see that David considers Jehovah to be his cache of safety in time of peril. Do you have any solutions to the problems you face? Are you run out of the human variety? Do the doctrinal suggestions that you pick up at Bible class indicate that there's really not much you can do, that you must turn it all over to the Lord? You must do things like unconditional love? I don't know how long in the Baptist church I had love preached at me, but I didn't know what it meant. And I know you've had the same thing happen to you. But you can't love your fellow man, you can't adjust to your enemy and the things they do to you unless you can first of all learn to orient to God in heaven and His essence and His plan. The love for God must come before you can ever nurture up any love for your fellow man, especially your enemies. Can't do it. I don't care how fancy the words you say sound. You can't pull it off under the pressure of Cosmos Diabolicus unless you've developed a personal love for the God of this universe first. That's the order of the day before anything else can happen. Now, David considers Jehovah to be his cache of safety in time of peril. That's where you go. You appeal to the justice of God. He wishes to be ensconced into the safety of His protective care. I'm innocent, Father, and I... And by the way, there are certain laws in place in this country already that can make criminals out of most of you in this auditorium. They're just not implemented. Properly interpreted, we're criminals. Being Christian, in some ways, in the future, could conceivably make you out of line with the current establishment. What are you going to do when, for right reasons, the authorities accuse you of violating some standard? Do you get self-righteous? Do you say, I am right and you're wrong? I entrusted my faith in you, and now you've stuck up your stinking feet of clay. I am justified to tear you down. This foments revolution before it's done. This is where political activism moves into civil disobedience and even into murder and rioting in the streets. And we've seen it in our 12-hour study of rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules. You know it's true because we've seen it right there in the Scriptures. And we see it on our streets. In times past, namely the late 1960s. Same mental attitudes, same syndromes, same sets of arrogance. It all leads to this. And you must learn to take it, to stand up like the boy on the burning deck and take it and place your soul into the cache of God's justice and let Him take care of the details. And if they kill you, then that's called martyrdom, and I don't want to tell you the phenomenal blessings you have if you're martyred in the angelic conflict. You wouldn't be able to bear it. There's no reason to be afraid. There's no reason to be overly concerned about the things that are going on in this country which speak gloom and doom to those who knew our nation in the days of its glory. This is a wonderful time for us in this sense. For whatever the reason, and I think it shows God's sense of humor, for whatever the reason God chose to impute our souls to our bodies in this generation, it simply means that He is placing us in the gap in the late 1990s as this client nation gears up to go right down the tubes. And if you decide not to fight and not to play the game and not to use the instruction manual, then you lose. And you have betrayed your God who is in heaven, who is the God of justice. And if you appeal to His justice, He has in His integrity no other option but to deliver you. And if you should not be delivered, it will be for the glory of Christ and the plan of God. For in some way that will highlight His plan and highlight His gospel. This is not a time to be afraid or discouraged. It is a time to orient and adjust to the circumstances in which we're finding ourselves. It is time to be realistic, but it is not a time to be afraid. It is a time to appeal to the justice of God. David wishes to be ensconced into the safety of Jehovah's protective care. He looks on the divine cache as a rock and a stronghold protected by divine goodness, by divine righteousness, and by divine power, in which he will find safety and deliverance from those who would seek to destroy him. That's David's plea. That's David's prayer. Now with that in mind, we're ready to take a look at Psalm 31:19. It has two sentences. We'll note them one at a time. The first sentence of Psalm 31:19: "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up as Sapan." He's stored up goodness, which means you've got a cache. I'm just going to make a jug-looking thing here. This is the cache. And in here comes goodness. That's the deposit. "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who have reverence and respect for you." Now there's this cache of goodness out there, guys. And you can go make a withdrawal. Now, fortunately, I see wrinkled brows this morning. What a nice thought, you think. There's this cache of goodness, and I may go make a withdrawal. Jolly well. Now, if this was a Baptist church, it's 5 minutes until we've been here an hour. We'd sing a hymn, and we'd go home. And you'd go out and you'd say, "He didn't say how to get it out. It's there. It's hidden. I don't know where it is. How do I get it out?" Well, point one of 13 points, of which point eight has 9 subpoints, hopefully will shed some light on this. But we can't do that in 5 minutes. So instead of singing a hymn, we're going to drink some tea. And that'll put us back here at 20 minutes until the hour instead of 15.